Over the past few decades, much of the conversation among God's people has been about how we are living in increasingly difficult days. And most of that conversation and concern has been valid. Whenever we would consider the great strides that our nation has taken away from God and away from righteousness, and we think together about the laws that have been removed, opening the doors to iniquity, or other laws that have been passed in direct violation of God's law, and even today, Christians more and more are being marginalized and maligned for their faith. And it seems to be that if you hold to a Christian morality or even just a basic Christian ethic, you're going to be ostracized and maligned by society. Now, all of these things can cause people to think that we are heading into an unprecedented time of persecution. And that may in part be true. Persecution at an intense level may be coming, but it certainly is not unprecedented. The consistent pattern in church history has been the persecution of the saints. Persecution was not the exception for a few saints, it was the expectation of all the saints. And as our season of peace and prosperity comes to an end in the West, and as the sun is setting upon this civilization, we can expect persecution to come. But what is interesting is this, that whenever you read through the scriptures or you read the writings of various martyrs down through church history, they did not consider persecution to be the greatest threat to the church. They considered apostasy to be far more dangerous than persecution. They considered the apostate as more dangerous than the persecutor. And you see, throughout the scriptures, Christ warned about the danger of apostasy, even more than he warned about persecution. The apostles and other New Testament writers did that as well. They realized the serious danger that the church would be in if apostasy went unchallenged and apostasy was allowed to seep into the church and eventually overcome the church. Sadly, today, many Christians don't seem to care about the issue of apostasy within the church at large. As our knowledge of God's word has decreased, so has our desire to contend earnestly for the faith. And you can almost trace the decline. Our interest became depleted in spiritual things and the things of God. Our study was then diminished. We were giving ourselves less time to the study of the word of God. You think for a moment, how long does the average Christian today spend a week in the word of God? Very little. And not just was our interest depleted, our study diminished, but as a result of that, our theology became deficient. And many people within the church today have a theology that is deficient. And I'm not talking here about secondary issues or issues that the church has disagreed on for a long time and we can still be brethren even in the midst of our disagreement. We're talking here about the things that are central to our faith. The inspiration of the scriptures, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the essential doctrines of the faith, these doctrines which if you remove them, you're left with no faith at all. We are meant to be, as the church, the pillar and the ground of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. We are meant to be the place that people look to in the world and see, that's where I can go to find the truth of God. Those are people who hold the truth dearly, and they are people who know the truth of God. And if I want an answer to something in the scriptures, or I want to know something about God, that's the place where I can go to find that knowledge. That is what we are meant to be. But sadly, we're no longer in many ways, practically speaking, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And so after saying all that rather disheartening but honest introduction, how do we turn this around? We're living in a day of great apostasy. We're living in a day when it seems to be there's just an increasing disinterest among believers in studying and in learning the Word of God. How do we turn this around? How is it that we once again become a church militant? How is it that we once again become a church that is able and wants to contend for the faith? Well, I believe we have before us this morning, in the verse 17 to 23, a blueprint laid out for us through a series of exhortations and encouragements about what we are to do as the church whenever we are in the midst of apostasy. There's going to be 6 points. I'll probably deal with the first two of them this week, and then we'll come to the final four next week. The first point is remember in verse number 17. The second point is build. Then we are to pray. Then we are to maintain. Then we are to look. And then finally, we are to reach. This is what the saints are called to do. And this is what we as a church ought to be doing. And what you as a Christian ought to be doing, even in the midst of spiritual apostasy that is all round about us. And so over this week and next week, I want us to consider together the subject of the saints in the last days. The saints in the last days, considering today those first two opening points. Notice with me in verse number 17, there's a change in language here. There's a change in now who this epistle is being in some ways addressed to and spoken about. He says in verse number 17, but beloved. Now apart from the opening three verses, the entirety of this epistle, apart from verse 17 onwards, is given as an expose of the apostates. The apostates are being exposed. The apostates are being explained what they are like. But now we see the gradual shift. Having exposed these apostates, now Jude is going to write to the believers. And that's the case with many epistles you read in the New Testament. There is explanation, and then there is exhortation. And here we come today to the exhortation. We have been warned about who to look for, what we're to look for, the type of people that are apostates, how apostasy happened in the Old Testament as well as the New. But now we're being exhorted as to what we are to do about this. Notice with me, first of all, in verse number 17, the saints are to remember. The saints are to remember. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. That term beloved is a term of great affection. It is a sign that signifies the bond that there was among these believers. You husbands might have a certain word that you use or a name to call your wife, and it's a term of endearment. It shows the affection, the love that you have toward her and the unique bond that you have toward her as well. Well, this is what this beloved word is. It's a sign of great endearment and affection. And as Jude is writing to these Christians, he's saying, I love you. I love you. I believe Jude was writing out of a heart of great love. He was writing and he was warning. And remember, he had wanted to write unto them in verse number 3 about the common salvation, but he felt the necessity laid upon him to warn them about these apostates. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them. And he was a man who wanted them to remember these things that perhaps would not be pleasant for them to know and to recall to their mind, but still, out of an act of love, he wanted them to know these things. And so we must realize here the motivation that Jude had. And as we go through this today and we come to some exhortations and we come to some challenges as well in the Word of God, I want you to remember that it was written out of a motivation of love for the saints. This was not written out of a way just to berate the saints or hit the saints over the head or chastise the saints. No, it was written to protect them, to warn them out of love. They're exhorted, these beloved, to remember the word which was spoken by the apostles. This word of warning in verse 18, that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their ungodly lusts. Now, let me turn you to three passages to show this to you this morning in the scriptures. First of all, Acts chapter 20 and the verse number 29. Acts chapter 20 and the verse number 29. We find here the warnings of the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20 and the verse number 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears. So Paul is saying there, as soon as I leave, I've been with you for 3 years, I've been warning you, these apostates are going to come spreading and teaching their own false doctrine. Then if we turn together to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, it says there in the verse number 1 to 3, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." And so John is warning there again about these false teachers who had gone out into the world and who were going to come into the church. And then we turn to 2 Peter, another apostle who is warning about these apostates. 2 Peter chapter 2, the verse number 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways." And so these apostles, with many other words that are not recorded, and also as well other apostles who were in the church at that time, they were warning, they were prophesying that a great time of apostasy was going to come upon the church. And notice the term that they used to describe them, these apostates. They described them in verse number 18 as mockers. Now Judas described them in many different ways, but now he describes them as mockers. Those who would mock and laugh and make light of and make fun of the things of God. They would make fun of holiness. These mockers would come and say, "Oh, you're not doing that as a Christian. Oh, look at you, you holy Joe, trying to live in such a way, trying to live so perfectly, trying to live so pure." They come, they mock purity. "Oh, you think it's wrong to do that before marriage? You think that you should have been avoiding fornication and so on? Oh, you think that you should give yourself to the Lord entirely in the Lord's day? Oh, look at you, you Puritan." Use that term as a way of derision. They mock piety. "Are you going to church again? You going to church another time of the week? What's wrong with you?" And they mock your piety. What they do is they utilize a very powerful weapon called humor. Humor is a very, very powerful weapon. Comedy, in many ways, is a very, very powerful weapon that can be used in a sense to make people think, "Well, I don't want to be embarrassed if I do that. People will laugh at me if I do that. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn the other way." And this is what these apostates were doing. They were mocking the Christians. They were mocking their holiness, their purity, their piety. They were making fun of them, seeking then to discourage them to leave the faith, to leave the church, to leave what's doing right. My friend, be aware of the mockers. Be aware of those pastors or so-called ministers of the gospel that when you would say to them, "Well, I am doing this, I believe this is scriptural," and they would seek to mock you. They never give you scripture, but they mock you in that way. "Oh, you believe that, you old fundamentalist? You fundy? Look at you." And they mock you. Be very careful of those men. And do not let their mockery, in a sense, shame you or embarrassing you into turning away from the faith. But notice when these mockers will come. It says in verse number 18, "How that there should be," or "how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time." The last time. Now this phrase, "the last time," you find it in other parts in Scripture as "the last days," is a very interesting term. And it is a term that describes the whole course of time between the ascension of Christ and his bodily return. We are living in the last days. Our children are living in the last days. If Christ does not come for another 1,000 years, they will still be living in the last days. And those last days began with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me show you that in Scripture, why we believe the last days isn't speaking about a short snippet of time at the end of everything, but is actually speaking about a period of time from the ascension to the second coming. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts of the Apostles in the chapter number 2. Acts of the Apostles, the chapter number 2 and the verse number 14. "The Spirit of God has been outpoured upon the apostles. Cloven tongues of fire have come upon them. They have received the New Testament spiritual gifts." And in verse number 14, Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So there Peter, he's standing up on the day of Pentecost, and he's saying, this is the last days. As that prophecy with Joel is being fulfilled, that the Spirit of God will be poured upon the church. It's happening right now. He says, right in the very front of your eyes, the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. And whenever we turn as well to John's Gospel, let me read this verse to you. John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. This is Christ speaking. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So what's the Lord saying there? He says, listen, in order for the Spirit of God to be outpoured and the prophecy of Joel to be fulfilled, I have to ascend up into heaven. And whenever you see me ascending up into heaven, know then, that the Spirit of God is going to come down. And so we believe that this last days is a period of time from the ascension of Christ as he ascended up into heaven and he poured the Holy Ghost upon the church. And it's the time until his second coming when he comes and he takes all of us to glory. And so the apostles were prophesying that in this period, in this season of the last days, in our generation as well, that apostates would come and infiltrate the church. And that happened in Jude's time, and it has continued in every generation since. At some times the church has been more pure, at other times she has been more impure. Sometimes the church has done very well in exposing and putting out these apostates, and other times she has failed to do what the Lord has commanded her to do. But Jude, out of a heart of compassion and love, he's warning them, this is what the last days are going to be like. These apostates will be in the church seeking to corrupt the church. And he wants us to remember. Don't forget that exhortation. And he wants us to remember so that we're going to be alert. That we're awake. That we're aware this is happening. That we're going to be on guard. So that we're not going to be surprised. Lord, why is this happening? Lord, well, why is this coming to pass? Why are you allowing and permitting so many of these false teachers to infiltrate your church and so on? Why are you allowing them to continue on breathing out their false teaching and doctrine and prophecy? That could be our response, except for the fact we were told this is what was going to happen. We were to be alert to this truth, but also we're to be aware. He's warning them here as well, because he wants these men to be aware. And you can notice he just can't get away from this. You can almost picture the struggle there in Jude's mind. He's written to the church in the first three verses. He now does this expose in verse number 4 down to the verse number 16 of these false prophets. But he just can't get away from describing them, because they're so deadly and dangerous. And he wants the church to be aware of who these men will be and how these men will act. Notice he says that they will walk after their own ungodly lusts. Their ungodly lusts. He's repeating himself again. As I've said before in our sermon last week, Jude would fail an English grammar test, because he uses that word ungodly time and time and time and time and time again. But it's the way to describe these men. They are the complete opposite of what God is. Everything about them is ungodly. But notice there's an interesting phrase in the verse number 19. These be they who separate themselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, I believe it's easier shown than perhaps it is explained. So turn with me just back one page in your Bible to the book of 3 John. And the verse number 9, I believe we have an example here of somebody, an apostate, who's separating themselves from the church. 3 John, chapter number 9, or the verse number 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, among that church, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. How was Diotrephes separating himself? He was separating himself from the true apostles, from the true Christians. And in a sense, he had separated himself, and he had then elevated himself above the church. And he had said to the congregation, you're beneath me, you're below me, you're under me. This apparently would happen at these love feasts that we spoke about. Jude said that they are spots in your love feasts. And we spoke about these love feasts that the early Christians would have when they would come, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, and they would share a meal together, and they would have all things in common. These apostates would lift themselves above the believers. And they would say, well, we're not going to eat with you because we're these teachers. We're these men of God. We have this spiritual insight. And so we're not going to eat with you. And they separated themselves from the church. You see that in some regards in the day that we are living in. Whenever there are those who would come to healing services, or services where miracles are said that they will take place, and these poor people will literally bankrupt themselves in giving money to these apostates to heal them, to cure them, so they can walk again, so their cancer will be removed, all upon the promise that this man, this minister, this pastor can heal. And while the people walk out of the service completely broke and their pockets emptied, the apostate goes out, steps into his luxury car, gets into his private jet, and flies across the world. It happens. It's happening even today. And my friend, nothing has changed even from the time of Jude. Perhaps men have become more subtle. Some have. There's even some of this in the church, because when you have a minister that will not be with his people, will not shepherd his people, will be aloof from his people, or think that the flock are beneath him. The shepherd in one way does not despise his flock, because he realizes that, this is a natural shepherd, he realizes that it's actually the sheep that keep him. You know, what good would a shepherd be if he despised his flock, he despised his sheep, when they're the ones who are actually being slaughtered and meat's being sold to keep him? And in some ways, it's the same for even a minister. He's not to despise the flock, because they're the ones that give him that duty. They're the ones that give him that job. They're the ones that tithe to enable him to give himself fully to the word of God and to the ministry of God's word. But there are men who come along and they see only the money, and not the people, not the flock. And we must be wary of such men. Notice it says, as one final description, he says, these be they who separate themselves. They are sensual. They are driven by their passions. They're driven by their lusts. They're driven by their fleshly desires, because they do not have the Spirit. And that's ultimately what this all comes down to. Someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, even if they fall into sin, even if their attitude or their actions is wrong, will not be able to abide in sin. Will not be able to continue in sin. They won't. Why? Because the Spirit of God strives with them and purifies them and convicts them. We see that work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in the chapter number 2 and the verse number 13. 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 2, verse number 13. It says there, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Spirit sanctifies. We're not sanctified by our keeping of the law. The law is only a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Or we're not sanctified by our good works or by our efforts. We're sanctified by the Spirit of God in our hearts, renewing us, giving us a desire, changing our affections towards God. But these apostates don't have that. And so they're like an avalanche. They begin kind of small and they just pick up pace, pick up momentum, pick up size. And their ministries just continually spiral out of control into greater wickedness. And Jude wants us to be aware. He wants us to be alert that these are the men that are going to come. My friend, I say to you this morning, I want you to be alert. I want you to be aware about who you're listening to, about what you're taking in, about who you are trusting to be your spiritual teacher. Can I give just some points? I don't have these written down, but I was thinking about them this morning. Can I give some pointers on this subject? First of all, a good rule of thumb is this. Don't let anybody pastor you who you do not know or whose life you cannot examine. Do not let anybody pastor you or shepherd you whose life you do not know and whose life you cannot examine. There are people today and they've got stuck on the internet. And they say, well, my pastor so-and-so, and he's 2,000 miles away down in the southern states of America, and I faithfully, diligently, I watch it every single week. I watch him every single week. I hear his teaching. My friend, you might be listening to somebody that's a great preacher, but he's not your pastor. And he can't fulfill the role of being a pastor. The work of a pastor involves being there on the ground. Again, we bring it back to the analogy of a shepherd and the sheep. I have never seen a shepherd care for his flock over Zoom. It's impossible. Even with all modern technology, and I thought about getting my father one of these gifts, you know, getting a drone so we can go down and fly over the field and count the cattle and all. It's not the same. You don't see that limp in the back right foot. You don't see, you know, the mastitis that's growing on the teats of the cow. You're not there. You're not close up. You're not personal. And my friend, you can't be pastored by someone online or who lives thousands of miles away. You have to know the man. Also to know him, to trust him, to examine his life. You can have a man that can stand in the pulpit and can preach the word of God and can be faithful and diligent in that. But you're also to examine his life. Is he living up to what he's preaching? Is he ruling over his family well? Don't let anybody pastor you who you are not able to examine and look at. But also, my friend, don't let anybody pastor you or minister to you simply on social media either. A lot of the information that we take in today comes from social media. A lot of memes, a lot of pictures, a lot of, you know, I suppose I'll say the word memes again, but they'll come up. And we take in so much knowledge and we're directed by these simple little artistic things. And we need to be careful of that. We need to be coming back to our pastors and saying, is this biblical? Can you minister to me? Can you open up the Word of God and make sure I'm not going astray? Theology and doctrine and coming to an understanding of that was never meant to be done by anybody by themselves. The study of doctrine, the study of theology was always meant to be done in the church, among the believers, with their pastors, with their people. So my friend, I urge you to be so careful today about who you are letting to shepherd you and to shepherd your family. We have so many ministries for children today, and the temptation of the parent can be just switch it on so they'll sit there for 10 minutes so I can have a break. Don't judge me. We've all done it. We've all done it, folks. If they're sitting there quiet for 10 minutes, it's a break. It's great. But be careful who those children are watching. Make sure you've vetted them. That is the most precious little thing that is yours, the soul of that child. And you be very careful about who you let to influence your child. I did not mean to go in that, but we'll move on to our second point. And with this we'll close. The saints are to build. What are we to do in times of apostasy? In times when apostates are all around about us and trying to infiltrate the church, we are to remember, but we are also to build. In verse number 20, Jude comes back to the believers and he says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now notice the contrast here. The apostates and their doctrine leads to a degenerate life, but the true, pure doctrine of the Word of God actually can build up the saints. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it speaks of us being a living stone, that there's actually a building process taking a place within us, and that we're a part of the great building of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that sense, within us, we are to be maturing, we are to be growing, we are to be developing in the faith. Now, when it says the faith there, it's not speaking about their own faith, because their own faith could not be described as holy. I believe it's speaking there about what it was talking about in verse number 3, about the faith. The faith once delivered unto the saints. The objective body and system of truth that Christ gave to his apostles and his apostles ministered to the church. That is the faith, the doctrine, the knowledge of the Word of God that we are to be continually being built up in. I have two questions upon this. First of all, what does it mean to be built up? What does it mean to be built up? 2 Peter chapter 3 in the verse number 18. A wonderful little verse. It says, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever." And then just briefly, Colossians chapter 1, the verse number 9. Colossians chapter 1 and the verse number 9. It records for us there, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So to be built up in the faith means that we grow in knowledge and in understanding. That we accumulate the knowledge and the truths of God's word and we come to a fuller understanding of that. Now that takes a lifetime. And it will never even be completed in our lifetime. There are certain doctrines of truth that are minds where the bottom of it can never be reached. Never be reached. We consider the doctrine of God. We can have all this knowledge. He's a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can have that knowledge, but then we understand it. And then as we grow in the faith and we understand God's word more, we have an even deeper understanding of what it is for God to be God. And then our understanding deepens and deepens and deepens and grows. And that's what it means to be built up. As you're learning about the faith, as you're taking in the doctrines of God's word, you're growing in knowledge and in understanding. But it also speaks as well, to be built up means to progress, not just in knowledge and understanding, but in holiness. Holiness. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse number 10, it says, "And we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So we're being renewed. There's a process there of change. There's a process there of growing, of maturing. And the image of that was put in us, as we were studying in our Bible class, that image that has been marred by the fall is being renewed. And is being restored even within the heart of man. So we're progressing in holiness and in likeness to Christ. That's what it means to be built up. And the question to you is, are you progressing? Are you growing? Are you being built up in the faith? Can you say to yourself that from this time until last year, I have grown in my knowledge of the word? I have grown in my knowledge and understanding of the word. Can you say from now until last year, I have progressed in holiness? I know that I am closer to the Lord and that He is taking away the lusts of my heart and flesh more now than what was there a year ago or done a year ago. Can you say that this morning? The second question is this, and this is perhaps the most important, and I don't want to rush this. I know our time is going very briefly, but I do not want to rush this, because this is most important. How are we built up in the faith? We understand now what it means to be built up in the faith, but how are we built up in the faith? Let me turn you to an example of that in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. looking there at the verse number 42, here we have these new believers. And how were they going to be discipled? How were they going to grow? How were they going to be progress? How were they going to be built up in the faith? Well, notice here four things. Four things. Notice, first of all, there in the verse number 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Very simple. Absolutely nothing profound about that verse. These believers wanted to be built up in the faith, so they sat under the preaching of the apostles. They had fellowship with other believers. They were at the sacraments, the breaking of bread. And verse number 41 says that they were baptized as well, and they prayed together. That was how these early Christians were discipled. That is how they matured. That is how they developed in the faith. But notice one word that will, as a single thread, tie that all together. Verse 42, steadfastly. Steadfastly. Let that word be mulled over in your mind this morning. Think about that word. Put it, picture it there in your mind. I want you to see that word. They continued steadfastly. Christians today are under the preaching of God's word. Christians today are having fellowship one with another. Christians today are at the Lord's table and are being baptized. Christians today are praying. But if there's one ingredient missing, it's that word steadfastly. It's that word steadfastly. Let me say to you this morning, as I think about each of these, if you are to be built up in the faith, you need to be sitting under the word of the Lord. You need to be sitting under the word. You might come to me and say, Andrew, I've been growing, I've been developing, I've been abounding in the faith. But if you can't say to me, I've been sitting under the Lord's word every single Sunday, then my friend, I know that you're not telling me the truth. I know you're not telling me the truth. Because my friend, unless you're sitting under the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, I don't care what other supplements you're getting online, you're not progressing in the faith. You're not developing, you're not growing. And I'm going to come this morning, and I'm going to say something, and I trust that you will know that I come with the same motive as Jude. I want you to be built up in the faith, because I do not want you, your family, being pulled away into apostasy or into sin. Let me say this. My friend, if you are not bringing your family consistently week after week and Sunday after Sunday to the house of God, you're failing your family. I don't care how many toys or gifts you give your children. I don't care what house you buy them. I don't care all the other things that you can do. If you're not bringing your children under the preaching of God's word, then you're failing. You're failing. And this morning, you need to repent. You need to get to the cross, plead the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, and renew in your heart a commitment that I am going to bring myself under the preaching of the word of God week after week, and I am going to bring my children, my family with me, because I am convinced in my heart this is what God wants me to do. This was the pattern of the New Testament. They were with each other on the first day of the week, reading, preaching, hearing the word of God. They're being instructed. And my friend, how can we expect to grow in the faith if we're not listening to the word of God? You think about Paul for a moment in Acts chapter 20 and the verse number 32. He says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Paul is saying, I'm giving you to the word of God. It's the word that will build you up. It's the preaching, the teaching, the admonishing, and the instruction of scripture that will build you up. And Paul is not just saying that. Paul was doing that. He had just spent 3 years in Ephesus, day and night, with tears, pleading with the people. Verse 31. Remember, that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears about this coming apostasy, about the need to be instructed in the Word of God. My friend, I pray that you would see this morning your need. Your need. I'm not saying that for you, and the Lord knows my heart, and I can say this with clarity and purity of motive. I am not saying that you need to be coming and sitting under God's Word week by week just so I can say that I have had more people in my church than the week before. I am saying it not just for your soul. Your soul, yes, but I'm appealing to you. I'm tugging even on those greater strings of your heart. I'm tugging in it on the strings of your heart for your own children. What example are you setting to them? Let me tell you this morning, again, I say this with great love, but it needs to come. We'll see this in service next week, speaking to people at different levels of grace, or maybe not speaking to them more harshly and so on. But if you're taking your children to church once, or you're going to church once in front of your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, and even in front of the Lord, and then you're absent for another couple of weeks because the weather was good and you had to go away and do this, that, and the other thing. Do you know what example that is setting? That's saying that church isn't important. That the worship of God is not important. That me having pleasure and me having fun is more important than the worship of God. My friend, I pray this morning that you would see the great need to be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. For how else are you to grow? How else are you to be saved? How else are your children to be saved? Parents expect their children to grow up into these great spiritual people. Oh, my child's going to be more spiritual than me. My child's going to be more holier than me. I want my child not to do the things that I did whenever I was younger. But you won't take them to church. You won't bring them under the place where they're going to be saved and sanctified and grow in the Word. My friend, let me tell you this. The primary place that God saves and God speaks and God moves is in the public preaching of His Word. Our own catechism says that the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith on the salvation. My friend, if you want to be built up in the faith, if you want your children to be saved and built up in the faith, then just steadfastly, bring them under the preaching of the Word. Bring them into fellowship as well. Fellowship is important, especially even for our children. They will either make friends of the world or they'll make friends in the church. They'll make friends that'll influence them and encourage them to go the broad way, or they will make friends and companions that will encourage them along the narrow way. We're to be taking the sacraments as well. Taking the sacraments. We're to remember Christ. We're to be baptized. We're to be at the breaking of bread. We're to be thinking of Him, bringing ourselves back to the cross, renewing our repentance, renewing our commitment to follow Him. Then we are to pray. We are to pray. My friend, this was just the very basic thing that the New Testament church was doing. That's all they were doing. They were saying, there's my local church. There's my local apostle, pastor. I'm going to go there. I'm going to listen to his preaching. I'm going to have fellowship with the believers. I'm going to partake of the sacraments. And I'm going to pray. And you know what those early Christians did? They turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. You want to have revival in your home? You want to see revival across this nation of Canada? Then fathers, go home today and every day and open up this book and read this book to your children and explain this book to your children. And set the example for them by going to the house of God. No matter if everything has gone wrong on that Sunday, I'm going to be there at the house of God. I'm going to set that example that the worship of God is more important than anything else in the world. That's the example I'm going to set. That our children may learn to love the Lord. In conclusion this morning, We are living in days when apostasy is rampant. And the blueprint of what we are to do is so very simple. We'll not go into our other points. We'll leave them for next week. We'll come back to it. But let me ask you in closing, are you remembering? Are you remembering the days that you're living in? The days in the future that you're going to have to raise your children up in? And are you building? Are you building yourself and them up in the holy faith? We'll just close our meeting this morning with a word of prayer. We'll just read the words of that hymn that we were to think about and sing. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Is that your prayer this morning? Even as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, Lord, I'm renewing myself to you this morning. I am rededicating my life because I want to grow in the faith. I want to be built up. I am recommitting my family to the worship of the triune God of heaven, that my children might be saved, that they might grow in the knowledge of the faith. My friend, I pray that you would commit to that this morning and make it known even to the Lord.